Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Our passage today is Luke 5, 1 to 11. You'll find it in your Bible on page 909 in the pews. You may be wondering, what happened to Revelation? Well, two things. One, you may know I had abdominal surgery this week, and I thank you very much for your prayers. And many of you told me last week that it would be far more extensive than I thought, and you have the satisfaction of being proved right. My ability to study was curtailed this week. The other thing, though, is I think it's a good time of the year. It's really the start of the year for many of us in terms of the way we think and the way we organize our lives. It's a good time in the life of the church to go and look at basics of the faith. We're going to do that today. This is the call to Christian discipleship, and we need to ask ourselves, does this describe my life? Is this happening in my life now? And so today I want, through the preaching of this passage, to have us consider the basics of what it means to be a Christian and the Christian experience as disciples. Next week we're going to look at evangelism. It's the time of year as well when we need to be thinking about our neighbors and reminding ourselves that we're to be a light for the gospel, and then we'll get back, Lord willing, to Revelation after that. Well, let me read to you from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Listen now to the word of the Lord. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he, that is Jesus, asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything, and they followed him. May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this account that takes us back to the very beginning of Christianity and to the experience into which all of us are called. Bless us now as we study your word. We pray in Christ's name, amen. In 1937, a young German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote his famous book titled The Cost of Discipleship, and he began by pointing out that the biblical description of the Christian life, and that's an important subject. What does it mean to be a Christian? How does the Bible describe the Christian life? And he pointed out that the answer is discipleship, a personal following of Jesus. We like to use the expression that salvation is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's true. It's one in which he is Lord and our Savior, and we follow him as his disciples. And Bonhoeffer was motivated by a concern for what he called cheap grace. It's a concern I think we have today in the church. And he pointed out that, to be sure, grace is offered freely by God. You don't earn salvation. You don't earn God's grace. It's free. It's a gift. And yet, when you receive it, it will cost you everything. And Bonhoeffer wrote that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Well, as so often happens, those who write on subjects get their chance to live it out, and Bonhoeffer got to live out costly discipleship in Nazi Germany where he was serving. He was a teacher in theology at Berlin University in 1933 when Adolf Hitler came to power. And he went on the German airwaves and denounced the idolatry of the Nazi state. And after that, he had to flee into exile. He lived in London for a few years, but he was burdened by his duty to be with his people. And against the objections of his friends, he came back to Germany and he led the underground seminary of the confessing churches, those who were faithful to the word. And sure enough, when the war got going, before long, Bonhoeffer was arrested. And just a few days before the end of the war, he was put to death in a Gestapo concentration camp. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer did not believe in salvation without discipleship to Jesus Christ, without following him, and following him in such a way, as Jesus said, that we bear his cross. Jesus taught, if anyone would come after me, let him follow me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me, Luke 9:23. But Bonhoeffer did not just find his cross at the end of his life's journey. He wrote, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but rather it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. There is a dying at the beginning of the Christian life, a dying to sin, a dying to the world, and this defines the whole Christian discipleship. Well, these were the very things, the rigors of a costly discipleship that Simon, the son of Jonah, was hoping to avoid. He had met Jesus prior to this encounter. His brother Andrew was one of John the Baptist's followers, and he was there when John spied Jesus walking along the Jordan, and John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Andrew went with Jesus, and a day later he went to his brother Simon. He says, come, we have found the Messiah. And Andrew brought Peter, Simon, to meet with Jesus. On the third day after that meeting, Peter was almost certainly present when Jesus was at the wedding in Cana, and he did his first miracle, turning the water into wine. And so Simon was a witness of all these things. And it's clear in Luke's gospel that he had an ongoing relationship with Jesus. In chapter 4, the previous chapter, Jesus came to his house and miraculously healed Simon's mother-in-law from a dangerous fever. So he's part of the circle of disciples. He's there, and yet Simon has not committed himself to Jesus. He has not surrendered himself in saving faith so as to enter into personal discipleship to the Lord. Well, that's what changes in these verses. Here is a decisive encounter that results in Simon Peter committing himself and becoming a true disciple of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the passage, he's still going about his work as he'd done before. He's living the life he'd been living. And he was like so many people today, I think, who they know a lot about Jesus. Maybe they attend church services. Maybe they're members of the church. And yet they still have not committed to him and surrendered themselves so that he is their Lord and they are following after him in a costly way. They have not yet made the decisive commitment. Well, by the end of this chapter, that will have happened for Simon Peter. And what Bonhoeffer described as a true encounter with Christ will have happened to him. It is the dying of the old man, which is a result of his encounter with Christ. Now, Luke 5, 1-11 shows three things that Jesus does to change Simon Peter, each of which has a corresponding response in his life. First, we're going to see a lesson in faith that has a result of trust and obedience on Peter's behalf. That will be true of all true disciples. Secondly, there's an application of grace as Peter realizes his need for salvation through Jesus. And then thirdly, there's a compelling call that leads to an entirely new life for Simon Peter. Let's look at those three things. Now, Jesus was at the lake of Gennesaret. He's teaching a great crowd of people. This is early in his ministry, the Galilean phase, when Jesus is performing miracles and large crowds are gathering. And so he's at the water edge, and he finds these two boats conveniently left empty. And he gets into one, and one of it belongs to Simon. And he asks Simon to row him out a little bit, and the crowds are along the lake. We can see that. And Jesus is sitting in the boat, and he's preaching to them. Well, this goes on. Simon had probably heard the message or something like it before, but it's clear he had not yet really believed it. He'd not thought about it. It hadn't sunk in. Jesus later will give his parable of the soils, and one of them describes Peter. Jesus described the soil that's like that with weeds in it that choke out the seed, and that was Peter. He was too busy with the business of business. He was trying to get on in life, and the cares of this world had choked out the seed of the message. That was Peter. I think he probably was barely listening. I know what that, every preacher knows what that's like. People's minds are elsewhere. He's got things on his mind. He didn't have a very good night of fishing. He's trying to figure out how to pay the bills and what he's going to do next. That's what he's thinking about. And yet it's after the sermon that Jesus really grips his attention. Look at verse 4. He turns to Simon and says to him, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now Jesus begins dealing directly with Simon. And this is the beginning of this lesson in faith that Jesus wants to teach. Simon's a fisherman. He's the captain of his boat. He has his little business enterprise. And Jesus is a carpenter and a preacher. And he commands Peter about his fishing work. Go, put your nets down in this certain place. It was an extraordinary command. I think it wouldn't be hard to realize that Simon was a little reluctant to follow this unsolicited advice. Look at verse 5. He objects, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." I don't think we have to read between the lines too far to pick up on his attitude. These preachers think because they know a little Bible that they can tell us about everything. What do they know about my business? That's the kind of attitude he would have had. Many people have that experience with Bible preachers. And then he had enough respect for Jesus as this rising rabbi. Maybe he had deference for him because Jesus had healed his mother-in-law after all. And so he consents. Verse 5, he says, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." Now, the reluctance of his obedience is very evident. Well, how stunned he was at what happened when he obeyed. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats, and they began to sink. Well, here's the lesson that Jesus is giving. It's a lesson in faith because it was a lesson about Jesus himself. Why we should believe his word. Why should you believe the word of Jesus Christ? Why should you commit yourself to it? Why should you trust it? Because of who he is. Because he is himself God incarnate. He is the very Son of God. This is a Christian claim that God entered into our world as a man through the virgin birth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he commands, what he teaches is taught and commanded by God himself. Now, this miracle involves supernatural knowledge, the kind of knowledge that knows where the fish are in the lake. But more than that, it's not just that Jesus knew where the fish was, that here we have the Creator commanding the creation, and Peter realizes this. Jesus says, "Put the nets down here." He puts the nets down. The reason they filled with fish was because he commanded the fish into them. And it reveals why we should receive Christ's word, because of who he is. He is the Lord our God. Now, this example, again, shows us that being a Christian involves so much more than coming to church, attending the worship. It means a life that has been changed and is being changed by receiving the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus has invaded Peter's boat, invaded his world, and is giving him commands that lead to life. And that's what it means to be a Christian, that Jesus Christ has come into your life and has assumed sovereignty. He is taking control of your life, and you yield to his authority. Let me ask you, does that describe your life? Is that what people who know you would say is happening, at least in some measure? Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Word of God, is now in that life, and he is shaping that life. His teaching is changing the whole outlook that you have, and is changing the shape of your actions, your relationships, your lifestyle, your aspirations. Has Jesus done that? Has he invaded your life in a way analogous to him coming into Peter's boat? If he has not, here's my question, in what sense would you call yourself a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless Jesus has now come into your life and assumed command? Well, like Peter, to be a Christian means that you are learning to trust Jesus. You are learning to obey his word because you are experiencing the power of life that he gives, his supernatural power for blessing. If you're a Christian, there will be things that Jesus is commanding you to stop doing. When you're converted to faith in Jesus Christ, either as a young person or as an adult, there will be things that you learn. Hey, I can't do that anymore. Mostly sin, but selfishness as well. A way of talking, a way of acting, a way of thinking, a whole set of priorities. Jesus says, those belong to the world and not to me, and you're to stop doing those. And there will be things that he tells you to embrace, to start doing, a lifestyle of servanthood, of humility, of submission to God's word and submission to others in your life, not putting yourself first, trusting Jesus and serving others. There will be whole sets of duties in the home, in the church, and other relationships. Jesus wants to step into your friendships, your use of your money, into your marriage, your relationships, your church life. He wants to call you to respect, love, humility, faith, service. And like Peter, he does this so that you will trust in him. And through your relationship with him, you will find that he is the one who, as it were, is filling your nets with fish. Now, at first, like Peter letting down his nets, it may seem foolish for us to start allowing the Bible to govern our lives, to tell us what to do, to be believing and obeying the whole teaching of the Bible, its doctrines and its lifestyle. We think we will lose out. We will expose ourselves to others. You see, here is the key issue. Is the one who commands us and speaks to us in the Word of God, is he God? Does he have the power of life? If he says, look, this is the kind of lifestyle I want you to embrace, no longer putting yourself first, but worshiping God with your life and being a servant to others and living a godly, a holy life, is he able to fill that life with blessing? Well, to be a Christian is to be able to say, I am trusting him to do that. And if you do, you will find that he does have the power to bring a sweetness and a joy that can otherwise not be known. What Christ commands, he blesses. He makes all our duties sweet. He fills our nets with abundance. Now, Jesus demonstrated to Simon on his own terms by filling his nets that he is to be trusted and obeyed. Simon's reluctant at first, but he acts with a brief phrase upon his lips, and you say, what's the key to this? It's the statement that Peter makes. Why does Peter obey? He says, I will let down the nets where you tell me at your word. At your word, I will do it. And that's another way. That's just what we're saying. How do you identify a disciple to Christ? The one who says, at your word, the Bible is the word of God. And because of what the Bible says, because God says it to me through the scriptures, I will obey. So let me quote Charles Spurgeon as he talks about this expression. At thy word, he says, has been the password of all godly men and women from the beginning until now. An ark is builded on dry land, and the ribald crowd gathers around the hoary patriarch Noah, and they laugh at him, but he is not ashamed, but he lifts his face to heaven, and he says, I have built this great vessel, O Lord, at thy word. I have believed you. Abraham quits the place of his childhood. He leaves his family and goes with Sarah to a land of which he knows nothing. He dwells in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And if they scoff at him for renouncing the comforts of worldly life, he lifts his face to heaven and smilingly answers to the Lord, it is at thy word, Jehovah. Moses lifts his rod in the presence of haughty Pharaoh, at thy word, great God, and he does not lift the rod in vain, for thick and heavy fall the plagues upon the children of Egypt. Now, it is into that great roll call of faith that Jesus was initiating Simon Peter, and he wants to initiate you too, that your whole life will also be governed this way, at thy word. You are God. You speak to me. You bless me. I trust you, and at thy word I will live according to the holy word of God and no longer according to the world. Let me conclude with Spurgeon. He says, this ought to be the rule of all Christians for the whole of their lives. At thy word, it should direct the church. It should direct us in the world. It should guide our doctrines and our secular acts. At thy word, the power of the church and the power of the individual to please God and to know his blessing will never be achieved until we get back to the simple statement of our text, at thy word. Does that describe your life? Well, it describes all those who were brought into a saving relationship as disciples of Jesus Christ. Trust in his word. At thy word, let it be that which governs your whole life. Well, that was a lesson of faith that Jesus taught to Simon Peter. And he got the point, as he'd never grasped it before. And it seems that it was when it was in his own professional arena, the scales fell from his eyes. How often the Lord will do that. And yet then something happens that proves that he really has met the Lord. And here's the question, have we really met the Lord as he is? Well, seeing this miracle opened Simon's eyes wide to who Jesus was. He saw the great harvest of fish, and he realized that it was God himself with whom he was dealing. Look at verses 8 to 10. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, and here's what he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they'd taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, verses 8 to 10. Now, verse 7 tells us the boats were so overloaded they were actually beginning to sink, but Peter wasn't even thinking of those things. All he could think about was the reality of what he realized was true, that Jesus in the boat with him was none other than the Son of God. He recognized the deity of the person of Jesus Christ. And as a result, he felt keenly the peril of his soul. He falls before Jesus. "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And what do we make of that? How do we account for that response? Well, a psychologist will no doubt say it had something to do with repressed childhood inadequacies that have been brought to the surface. Or perhaps Peter was somewhat unbalanced. He was prone to anxiety and fear. He was uneasy and paranoid. He must have been brought up in a Christian home. He had a moralistic, biblical upbringing. He had a guilt problem. That's the kind of thing modern scholars have written, for instance, about Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer. His idiosyncrasies were legion. But what was particularly noteworthy about Luther was his deep awareness of his own sin, his personal uncleanness, and then his absolute dread of the holiness of God. And there's an incident from Luther's life that shows how much he felt this. It was the day in which he was actually installed as a Roman Catholic priest. It was a big day in his family. His father was not happy when Luther left his legal career to go into the monastery, but now at least he was being made a priest, and they had a priest in the family. That was beneficial in medieval Europe, and he could celebrate that. So here's the big day, and Luther is going to become a priest by celebrating the Mass, and that means he'll say the magical Latin words, and the body, the bread and the wine will become the body and blood of Christ, and that will be his induction into the priesthood. Well, they're all gathered for this, and Luther goes forward. He lifts up the elements, and he's supposed to say the Latin words, and instead he freezes in holy terror, and he stands there. Everybody's looking at him awkwardly, and finally they kind of lead him out of the room, and Luther's not going to cut it as a priest. What's going on? Well, here's how Luther later described that event. He said, "I was utterly stupefied. I was terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes and raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I command that of him? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." Well, here's a question. Was Luther nuts? R.C. Sproul, as he tells this story, allows that maybe he was a little crazy. And then Sproul says, "Our prayer should be for God to send an epidemic of such an insanity to the earth. You see, what drove Luther crazy, what drove Peter to his knees so that while his boat is sinking, all he can do is ask Jesus to get away from him, was his awareness of the guilt of his sin in the presence of a holy God. That is what it was, the terrifying comprehension of his sin and the awful dread of God's holiness. Maybe the greatest biblical example of that is Isaiah chapter 6. You should know that story as well. Isaiah is this young priest. He goes into the temple in Jerusalem, and there he sees a theophany, a visible manifestation of the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 6, 1-3, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, the burning angels. Each had six wings. They called to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So this is the vision of the divine splendor. Not unlike Peter in the boat, he realizes the glory of God in Christ. Isaiah sees the glory of God in the temple, and what is his response? It's the same. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6:5. You see, here is how you know that you have met Jesus Christ. You know that you've met Jesus Christ when you suddenly are aware of the eternal peril of your soul because of your sins in the presence of an overwhelmingly holy God. You have not met the Lord unless you have had that experience or something like it. That is how you know you have had an authentic and not just a peripheral playtime experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul writes of both Peter and Isaiah, he had caught a glimpse of the holy God, and his self-esteem was shattered. He was exposed. He saw himself naked before the gaze of the absolutely holy God. The instant he measured himself by the standard of God's holiness, he was destroyed. He was annihilated. He was undone. Now, you compare that with the easy, breezy spirituality of our times, and what a contrast there is. To so many today, Jesus Christ is a good dude. He's a buddy. He's a pal. And we treat him not with reverence and awe, but with a flippant familiarity, you know, the kind that leads to contempt. Now, Jesus certainly is a friend to sinners, but he's a friend to sinners by his death on the cross for our sins. He remains the holy Lord of glory, and we must first realize that with Jesus Christ, we are confronting the holy and awesome God. John's gospel tells us that when Isaiah saw that vision of the glory of God, he wasn't just seeing God generically, he was seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. John 12:41 says, Isaiah saw Jesus. And so true spirituality, an authentic experience of God that leads to real discipleship, is not characterized by joviality and joking and lighthearted fun, much less by the kind of carnal enthusiasm you'll have at a rock concert. It's built from the Word of God as he reveals himself to you. You see the holiness of God, and you feel a loathing for your sin. Now, here's what you'll say. You know, Pastor, that's not going to draw people to the Lord. You're not going to fill a church immediately with that message, and neither does it draw Peter to the Lord. Depart from me, O Lord. That's not what people are looking for in church growth. Let's get people to say, let me escape from you, O Lord. But here's the question. What are we really being saved to? And if we're being saved to Jesus Christ and the life he gives, this is the pathway. What you are saved with, my friends, you are saved to. And if we're saved with a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ through the Scriptures, then that is going to result at the beginning with our sense of peril, our need to be saved. Here's what God says in Isaiah, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I will revive the spirit of the lowly. I will revive the heart of the contrite. And so if you have not stood in anguish for sin because of the holiness of God, there to receive the grace of Christ, Peter wants to escape Jesus, but Jesus wants to draw him close. Why? Because he has grace that will answer that need. He has grace for you. to answer the need of your guilt for sin and your dread of holiness. But that reality is the mark of a true disciple. You have not been a mere acquaintance of Jesus Christ, but you have been owned by him when you have felt your need of this grace and received it. Now, for Martin Luther, it was that dread of condemnation that caused him to search through the Bible till he found the real answer, justification through faith in Christ, that Christ saves us by the blood of his cross. For Isaiah, his whole ministry would depend on that experience. Isaiah will go on and give a lot of woes in his ministry. He would denounce sin, but it would start with a woe on his own sin. And Isaiah would have all these Bible verses from Isaiah we memorize, all these soaring displays of the grace of God. It all flowed out of his personal experience of that grace. As Jesus Christ, with his redeeming work, saved Isaiah, that's how Isaiah could preach salvation to the world. Isaiah says, "One of the seraphim flew to me. He had in his hand a burning coal he'd taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth. He said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" Literally, the angel flies to the altar where the sacrifice is being burned. It's a picture of the death of Jesus on the cross. And he takes a coal from that fire and he presses to him. He says, "I'm going to apply to you the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and now you're going to be redeemed." Has that happened to you? Well, that's the mark of a disciple, that first you've realized who Jesus is, and so you receive his word. You say, "At thy word, I will obey," but then you also look to him for that grace that you need to know that you are reconciled with God. Look what Jesus says to him in verse 10. He says to Simon Peter, "Do not be afraid." Fear not. What's he afraid of? He's not afraid of sinking. He's not going to sink either. He's afraid of going to hell. He's afraid of being destroyed by God. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid of that, because I'm the one who gives you the grace that you need." It was out of his own experience of saving grace through the blood of Jesus that Peter would become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great word that is for you. Jesus says, "Fear not." Why? Because if you come to him trusting in his saving work, the heart of which was his death on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins, you're not going to be condemned by God. Jesus bore the penalty you and I deserve, and therefore he says, "Fear not." And maybe you look at your life, and maybe you come here this morning, and you're overwhelmed with a sense of failure. And maybe you say, "Look, I'm like Peter. I've had a long night behind me, and now my nets are empty. That's how I come to church. I'm not one of the people who's a winner. I feel like a loser." And Jesus says to you, "Fear not. Come to me. I will give you the grace that you need. And then start living a Christian life, and I'm going to fill your nets." That's his message for all those who are downcast, all who are broken by sin in this world. "I will give you eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Fear not, Jesus said. Do not be afraid. Well, where there is the grace of Christ and this call to discipleship, the third element will be that we actually follow him and our lives are led from thence time forward for the service of his gospel. That's the thing we see here. First, we see Christ's word coming into our lives, and we believe it because we know who he is. "At thy word, I will believe and obey." And then we see our need for his saving grace in our lives, and Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, I'm saving you." And then thirdly, he calls us to follow him, offering our lives in service to his kingdom. "You, Peter," he says, "will be a fisher of men." Now, this may have been as hard to believe as everything else. Peter hadn't even been a good fisher of fish, much less a fisher of men. And he's a sinner. How's a sinner like him going to be used by Jesus? Because Jesus is going to deal with his sin. And he's a weak man. He's a man of no consequence. Jesus is going to make him a man of spiritual consequence. And Jesus is going to give him strength. And what he commands, he's going to give the power to fulfill. Christ has a great promise for you. He says, "Go, proclaim my gospel, serve me, and I will make you fishers of men." The calling goes with a promise. In Matthew's version, it's a little clearer. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. I will make you what I want you to be." Jesus says, "Start offering yourself to me, and I will change your life and make it valuable for my kingdom." Therefore, we should abound, Paul says, in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Whoever serves Jesus' kingdom with his or her life will make an impact for eternity. Well, Peter and his friends are not the only ones who were called to get up and follow Jesus and start serving him. True disciples of Jesus Christ are those who first have had the Lordship of Christ come into their lives to take over with his word, and we believe and obey. And secondly, we know we've met him because we felt the truth of our sin, and we've seen our sin dealt with by the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, our lives are changed, and we begin living no longer for ourselves. We enter into the work of the ages. Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's the whole church. We're going to enter into the harvest of souls as fellow workers of the Lord through prayer, by reaching out in service to others, by showing kindness, by meeting your neighbors, by inviting them to church, by giving a verbal testimony to the biblical teaching of Jesus Christ. Every one of us is to serve the kingdom of Christ and his salvation with our lives. And that's a work we don't have power to accomplish. Peter realized that. It's interesting, in the other version, Jesus says, go, become fishers of men, and Peter says, I want to stay with you. That's a good instinct. Lord, how am I supposed to serve you? How's my life going to be useful? I need to be with you. And Jesus says, well, you're going to be with me, because I'm going to go with you. It's his power in our lives. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age that will allow us to fulfill that work. Well, let me conclude by making three brief points. The first is found in verse 10. And Jesus says, from now on, Peter, you will be catching men. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have personally encountered Jesus so that you have received his lordship by faith and you have received his grace for salvation, and now you're seeking to serve him, what this means is there has been a definitive break in your life. There is a from now on in your experience. A true and personal encounter of Jesus always bears this stamp. There was a before coming to Jesus, and there is a from now on that is different. Martin Luther wrote about this passage, and probably thinking about his own experience, he said, Peter is to become a different man, and a greater miracle is to be wrought in him than in the draught of the fishes. Jesus wants there to be a changed life for you, a from now on that will be marked by his power at work in your life. Now, secondly, we see the mark of this definitive break. In verse 11, it says, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. There's a from now on that begins by breaking from our former life, leaving everything to follow him. Bonhoeffer calls it the cost of discipleship. He says when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And for Bonhoeffer, that meant leaving the safety of exile to come back and speak against Hitler. For Martin Luther, it meant leaving Roman Catholicism and proclaiming the true gospel, even at the risk of his life. What will it mean for you? I don't know the answer, but it will mean that you surrender your life to Jesus. It may mean you remain right where you are. And yet everything's changed. You're no longer living for money. You're no longer living for power. You're no longer living for pleasure and ego. You're saying, I want to do what I've been doing, but I want to do it for Jesus. And I want my life to be used to create opportunities for others to know him. Maybe it will lead to a change in occupation. But you will be a fisher of men by the power and life that Jesus gives. You will leave behind your former way of life. And that will work out over your whole experience as you follow Jesus Christ. Well, finally, I know this as well. If you do that, and it's a mark of those who really are disciples, if Jesus has invaded your life and his word is now your rule, if you realize that the great issue in life is not how to get along in life, but how to deal with your sins, how to have eternal life with God, how to be forgiven, how to be saved, if you realize that Jesus is calling you to live now for him and to serve his gospel, I know that in the end you will not be sorry for answering. You will not lose out if you do that. Your nets will not be empty in whatever waters Jesus calls you to fish. You will know through faith in him an abundance of life that only he can give. Here's what Jesus said. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let's pray. Well, Father, we need to take stock of our lives. Is Jesus Lord? Is his word at work in our life? And so we receive it in faith because of who he is. And are we learning, Lord, to have his power at work in us? Is there change going on? Are we turning from sin and from self and the world? Are we embracing a lifestyle of discipleship to Jesus? Lord, help us to answer that question. Help us to believe, assume that role in our life, invade our life with your word, Lord, and be our sovereign Lord. And Father, have we realized the real problem of our sinfulness? Do we feel ashamed of ourselves in such a way that only Jesus can clothe us, but clothed in him, we no longer feel ashamed? Is Christ our righteousness and our salvation? Have we come to him that he would save us? And Lord, have we offered our lives? Well, we pray that you would do this work in us. Would you cause us to, if need be, die to the old, that we might live unto Jesus Christ, to yield our lives in service to him, and may his glory be shown to the world in and through our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.